Tonight, I want to begin looking at the book or the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I want to spend some time here in some of our Sunday night sermons looking at God's powerful message to this congregation of believers. And tonight, we're going to begin looking at these letters and seeing what God has written through the Apostle Paul that we can take encouragement from and instruction from. And so I want to begin by looking at the city of Corinth. Corinth was a influential city. It was one of the Roman provinces, and it was a city of great diversity. You had many cultures and racial groups represented in Corinth. It was a city full of commerce and trade. It being on the coast, had a lot of different trades coming through there. It was also a city filled with idolatry. The temple of Aphrodite was there with its 1,000 temple prostitutes. Along with its idolatry came sexual immorality. It was a city known for its sexual immorality. There was a common phrase of the day, to act the Corinthian, which had a reference to the idea of sexual immorality, sexual promiscuity of the day. And you'll notice in the letter that was one of the difficulties that they struggled with was sexual immorality. And it was rampant there. And the temple was somewhat of the source of some of those evil ideas. It was a city that Paul visited on his second missionary journey. Now we know in his first missionary journey, Paul spent his time in the area of what we would call Asia Minor. On his first missionary journey, this is where he established churches in Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Also the Isle of, it's right there. The Isle of Cyprus was there. That was where he first went. Then he went up to Antioch of Pisidia and then down through Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. On his second missionary journey, which I don't know if you realize this or not, all three of Paul's missionary journeys all began from the church in Antioch. And on his second one, he came back through. He visited Derbe, Lystra, and Antioch of Pisidia, and then he decided to branch out. That's when he tried to go a couple different directions. He wanted to go on into Asia Minor. God said no. The Spirit said no. Then he tried to go to Bithynia. Again, God said no. That's when he went up to Troas. And it was at Troas that he received the vision of a Macedonian man saying, "Come unto us." And so the text reads there that it was at that point Paul figured out what God wanted him to do. Sometimes we're a little slow. And it took him a little while to figure out exactly what God wanted. God sent him the message. And so then he moves on into Philippi. That's where we read about Lydia, the Philippian jailer. Eventually, after Athens, Paul gets to the city of Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, we read about his time there from the perspective that Luke gives us in the book of Acts. It was there in Corinth that we're introduced to a couple that we become pretty familiar with in the church, Aquila and Priscilla. They are converted there. They are also, they have a common trade with Paul. They are tent makers as Paul was. He stays with them there. Paul begins preaching as he always does in the synagogues without very much success. The Jewish people are very resistant to the message of the cross, and they try to oppose Paul pretty vehemently there when you look at verses 5 and 6 of Acts 18. But what you find out is that Paul makes this statement. And I just want to look at this. In verse 6, Paul goes on to say, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, we know from Paul's own teaching that one of the things that he was driven to do by Jesus and commanded to do was to go to the Gentiles. Now, when Paul says, "I'm turning to the Gentiles from now on," he's not saying in every city. But here in Corinth, he's made a decision, "I'm no longer going into the synagogues because you are so vehemently opposed to the message of the cross." And we'll get into that in chapter 1 about the cross and how to some it seems as foolishness. They weren't receiving it. So he goes to the Gentiles and he is quite successful. You go on down here in verses 8 through 10, you just notice there the text reads in Acts 18, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." God knew he was going to be harshly opposed by the Jewish leaders. But verse 10, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." He stayed, verse 11, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But then in verse 12, that's when they begin to really oppose him. But what you find out as you go on, he was quite successful in Corinth among the Gentiles. That's why the Corinthian church was mainly a Gentile church. And at the end of his time there, he spends about a year and a half in Corinth teaching and studying with them. When he leaves, Aquila and Priscilla go back with him to the church at Antioch, and Paul returns there. Now, when we get to the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this in about A.D. 55. So it's about 5 years after the establishment of the church in Corinth in A.D. 50, or right around there. These times are, you know, somewhat malleable. We don't know the exact dates, but pretty precisely, A.D. 50 was when the church was established. A.D. 55, thereabouts, Paul writes this letter. All right. When we look at 1 Corinthians, we note right away who is writing and to whom he's writing. Notice verse 1, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and our brother Sothenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthian church. So I want to begin, and we will over the next coming weeks, we'll look at these letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And tonight I want to look at chapter 1, and I want to look at a few lessons we can learn from Paul's writing. So the first thing I want you to note is found in verses 4 through 9. Read that with me, if you will. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 4, the text reads, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." You notice what Paul begins here by putting the focus on whom? Jesus Christ. That's where the focus should be. And he will spend much time looking at the focus, or where our focus should be and that it should be on Jesus Christ. You read here in verse 5 that he says that in Christ they were enriched in every way, in all speech, in all knowledge. Now, why would he begin with Jesus Christ? Well, that's the foundation of our faith, right? That's where we are sustained. In Christ, we are we have our foundation, and he is what continues to sustain us. Now, think about the Corinthian church. They're living in a culture of sin. The city of Corinth was not a place of morality in general. It was a place of immorality. And so you've got a group of young Christians who are going to be faced with that every day they live. And it's going to be hitting them in the face. So how are they able to stand up against that? Well, they're going to have to look to their Lord and Savior, aren't they? That's the one who's going to have to sustain them. And so he's reminding them of that very thing. You notice that from the Scriptures, we are created in Christ Jesus. I want to look at a few passages that speak about this idea of being created for good works. Notice Acts 17. Acts 17, Paul is there on Mars Hill in Athens, and he's speaking to those philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, men who sat around every day, what? Wanting to hear something new. They were interested in new things. And so Paul begins to preach to them. Notice what he says about this unknown God. Now, in Mars Hill, in Athens, they had all these idols. Idols of all different shapes and sizes. They had so many idols, they had one idol that just said, to the unknown God. They wanted to cover their bases. Maybe there's somebody, some God out there we don't know about. They had all the other ones. They had Zeus, they had Hermes, and these other gods. Well, Paul begins his message, and of course he focuses on the God that they don't know. And in verse 26 and following, he begins to declare to them that unknown God. Notice verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined and allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should what? Seek God. And perhaps feel or grasp or grope their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Here's Paul, and he's preaching to a bunch of agnostics in general, or atheists, some of them. And they're in search of all this knowledge, and they're looking in all these different places. What are they doing? They're groping around for truth, right? And they're trying to find a particular truth. Paul says, God isn't that far away from you, but you're looking in all the wrong places. You ever lose your keys or your glasses, right? I'm sorry. That's funny. I wish Si was here. You lose your keys or your glasses, what do? You're going to tear the house upside down. Now, I know this hasn't ever happened to anybody in here, but I've known people who've lost their glasses and have looked everywhere, looked in every corner, every nook, every crevice, trying to find those glasses. And I've known people who, in the end, found them in a very close place. You ever lost your glasses on your head? I know my parents have. My dad has. Now, you would think, wow, they're right there. But sometimes we're looking in all the wrong places. Paul said that God made mankind. All mankind comes from one common ancestry, Adam and Eve, and that God has determined and determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God. You know, there's this thing inside of all of us. Now, some of us deny it and push it away, but there's this need inside of human beings to seek after God. Well, God put that in us. And Paul is saying, even look at you. Look at all these things, all these idols. You're looking for God. There's something in us that searches out for our Creator. And it's not as though He's hiding from us. It's not as though He was hiding from these philosophers. He was right there. Here's the thing. God wants us to find Him. God wants us to discover the truth of Him. God wants us to discover His will for us. He goes on in verse 28 to say, in Him, in God, we live and move and have our being. What we as human beings need to realize is that all the things we think we create, all the things we think we own and possess, they're not ours. We didn't create those things. Those things all come from God. Every good and perfect gift, James tells us, comes down from the Father of lights. Those are all blessings of God. And He can sustain us if we are indeed His offspring. You notice in Ephesians chapter 1, when we talk about this idea of being taken care of this idea of being sustained in life, Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says it this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who what? Has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ Jesus. Where do we receive the blessings of life? How does God sustain us? In Christ Jesus. And this is the thing the world doesn't understand. This is the thing that the Corinthian people of the day, not the church, but the people of the day didn't understand. They thought all these other things would sustain them and make them happy and give them true comfort and peace. But no. Only God can do that, and He does that through Christ Jesus. In chapter 2 and verse 10, we mentioned this morning in our Bible class, verses 8 and 9, but I want you to go on to verse 10. After he talks about how we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, he goes on to say in verse 10, for we are His, Christ Jesus' God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Where are we created for good works? In Christ Jesus. And you notice in both Ephesians 1:3 and here in 2:10, it says that those things, that creation takes place in Christ Jesus. For us to be sustained by Christ, therefore we must be in Christ. Galatians 3:27 tells us that when we are immersed for forgiveness of sins, immersed according to the gospel, we are baptized into Christ Jesus. And have put on Christ. The idea there of putting, of clothing yourself in Christ. How do we get into Christ? It's by obeying the gospel. How does Christ sustain us, though? It's interesting when you look at, there are a couple different ideas you could look at with sustainment. We could talk about sustaining life as receiving daily food and shelter, right? Matthew chapter 6, Jesus spends a long time talking about how we shouldn't worry, that God provides for us, right? Is that what he's talking about here? Is that what he's talking about to the Corinthians? Is that the kind of sustainment he's talking about? No. Because the text goes on to say that he does that for everybody. He makes the rain fall on the good and the evil. God provides for all mankind. He's not talking about physical sustainment. He's talking about something more important. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. For if we walk, what? In the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, what? Cleanses us from all sin. This is the thing that most people don't understand. Whether or not you have food on the table really isn't that important. God will take care of that. What is important is the condition of our souls. We are sustained in Christ in that our souls are cleansed and made new and holy by His blood. He says if we walk in the light, He cleanses us from all sins. So that as He says in chapter 5, verse 13, we can know we have eternal life. There's an assurance in Christ Jesus. And there's an assurance that the Corinthians needed to know. If we walk in the light as He is in the light. Now you notice He puts a condition on there, right? He puts really two conditions. Number one, you got to walk in the light. But not just any light. If we walk in the light as He walks in the light. Who? Jesus Christ. We have to live up to His example. And so, we know that in Christ, we are sustained spiritually. The Corinthians needed to know that. Because they're going to be faced with temptations. The world is not going to leave them alone. Satan will not leave them alone. Their old lives aren't going to leave them alone. Those same old temptations are going to come back on them. And Satan's going to try to draw them back in there. They needed to remember where their life are sustained. Number two. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we notice that in Christ's body, there should be no division. Back in 1 John chapter 7, First John chapter 1, verse 7, if I can get it out. He says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, what? We have fellowship with one another. What's He talking about? The church. That's the fellowship He's talking about. The fellowship with one another. The church, of course, is the body of Jesus Christ, as referred to in the book of Ephesians, and in the book of Corinthians, and in the book of Colossians. Paul will use that term body at times to refer to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, I want you to notice what he says about the church. Verse number 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Why is he bringing this up? Notice the next verse. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, or Chloe's house, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul here setting the tone of the letter. We're going to notice this as we go on. One of the main themes of the letter to the 1 Corinthians is this idea of division. Now, when you get to chapters 5 through 16, he's going to talk about these in specific detail. He's going to bring out the divisions that existed there, divisions over the Lord's Supper, divisions over the spiritual gifts, divisions over, how they were dressing, and divisions over sexual immorality. But here, he's setting the tone for the book. And you notice here that he says that there be no divisions among you, but that you be what? United in the same mind and the same judgment. The reality is the church ought not be divided. Now, there's a couple different ways we divide ourselves, right? We can divide ourselves in opinion. Now, each and every one of us have opinions. Lots of them. That's okay. That's the way God made us. You can have your opinion. I can have my opinion. But what we must not allow is our opinions over matters that are not doctrinal to divide us. We must find commonality to be of the same mind and judgment. And that's what's going on in Corinth. They have some matters that are judgment matters, and they're allowing personal judgment matters to divide them. There's other things, though. Other ways of dividing themselves is over doctrinal issues. Sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is not a matter of division. We must all have the biblical understanding of what sexual immorality is. And it trumps any idea we might have about it. We'll get into that as we continue reading. But they're dividing themselves. And Paul almost kind of ridicules them here when he begins to talk about their baptism. One of the issues they're dividing themselves over is who they follow. And Paul drives the point home by saying, "Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Well, of course, that's a rhetorical question. No way. Division causes serious problems, and it must be dealt with. When we look at division, Jesus understood and knew that people naturally divide themselves over these things. And so in John 17, as he prays to God, and he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for us, and he prays for the Corinthians in that. When you get down to verse 20, he says, "I do not pray for these alone," talking about the apostles, "but who else? But also those who will believe in me through their word." Now that's directly speaking to the Corinthians. Who did they hear it from? One of the apostles, right? Paul. And he says, "I'm praying for them." Now what did he pray for? He says that they may all be one. "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved me. Does the theme stand out to you in that prayer? Does the word one seem to really stand out in his prayer? And it's interesting what he compares it to. Lots of things that you might think of when you think about unity. You might think about a husband and a wife should be unified. You think about it, maybe a sports team needs to be one, united, or if you've got a team at work, they need to be united, right? But he doesn't compare it to any of those trivial things. Well, of course, marriage isn't trivial. I won't say that. But the other things can be trivial at times. But he compares it to not just any relationship, but the relationship he has with the Father. Now, in your wildest imagination, could you ever imagine God being divided? That's what he's saying to us. That they be united, or they be one as we are one. What kind of unity does God seek in the church? The same kind of unity that exists between Jesus and the Father. That they be of the same mind and judgment. Well, what mind and judgment? Of the same mind and judgment of Jesus and the Father. And yet, what do we see in Christianity? Is that what we see? In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul speaking about this idea of unity and talking about the unity of the Spirit. He says that we walk, he exhorts them to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he is urgently pressing this idea of unity, of oneness, of not allowing division to come between them. And he says, and you notice the very first thing he mentions, of all those ones, again, the word one comes up here in the discussion of unity, there is one body. What's the very first thing he talks about in unity? The church. What's God's desire for the church? That it be unified. That it be one. In a real practical way, I like what Paul writes to the Philippian church. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Notice as he begins this book in chapter 1, and he's talking to the Ephesian brethren, he says, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's saying to walk or to live in such a way that you honor the gift you've been given through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He goes on here, well, how am I supposed to do that? He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are, what? Standing firm in one spirit. Now, that's not big S spirit, is it? That's little s spirit. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. Whose spirit is he talking about then? Those individual Christians, and they're working together in Philippi. He said, you be of one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving side by side, working together as a team. What's God's desire for the church? Is that the church be united as He and the Father are united. In Christ's body, the church, there should be no divisions. If a division exists, whose fault is it? Ours, right? The church. And then thirdly, I would rather be a fool for God than loved by the wise men of this world. I want you to notice this last section. I know it's a little lengthy, but we'll read it quickly here. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved by are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not to bring to nothing, things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You notice as he begins there, he talks about God choosing folly. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, isn't he? Now, of course, in reality, the crucifixion of Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, is not folly. It is not foolishness. But how does the world look at it? To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks or Gentiles, it's foolishness. Now, think about that for just a minute. What's he saying? Why is it a stumbling block to Jews? Well, how did they picture the Messiah, the Christ, as a valiant king who comes back to take rule over the Israelite people? They did not picture the Messiah being a crucified Savior. That was not the image they had in their mind. They had a warring king, bringing to mind almost the ideal of Saul. They did not have the image of God hanging on a tree. That's why in the book of Galatians, Paul says, it is a curse for any man to die on a tree. Stumbling block. Jews just couldn't get past that. They just couldn't see their Messiah in that way. They misunderstood what God had been pointing to all along. To the Gentiles, foolishness. Now, most of us have been raised with an understanding of Scripture, probably been taught it since we were young kids, or at least heard it. And so we have a familiarity with Scripture. But just imagine for a minute, you're a Gentile. You haven't been raised as a Jew. You don't know Old Testament Scripture. What you know is idolatry. You've been raised all along thinking about idolatry. And you see these idols that are made, that are praised, that are lifted up, that are sacrificed to, and What's your image of deity? Again, is it a man on a cross? Is it a suffering Savior? That's just silly in their minds. And yet, Paul says God chose this to be foolishness. It's interesting what Paul says about them. He says, "For consider," verse 26, "your calling, brothers, not many of you were what? Wise. According to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." Why is it hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom? Why is it compared to the eye of a needle? Because the man who trusts in himself has a very difficult time humbling himself to obedience. And yet that's exactly what God called for. You notice the members here in Corinth, they're not the smart ones by worldly standards. They're not the scholars of the day. They're not the learned men. They're not the powerful. They're not of good birth. Our world places way too much emphasis on who our parents are and our grandparents and our ancestors. And yet God said, "I chose those very ones to put to shame the wisdom of men." There are going to be a lot of quote-unquote smart, intelligent, powerful, wealthy noblemen on the day Jesus returns are going to be very surprised and shocked to learn that they haven't inherited the kingdom of God. In John chapter 15, 18 and 19, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The Corinthian brethren were going to face a world that would call them foolish. Sound familiar? Does it sound like modern day people? It's foolishness to believe God created the world in 6 days. It's foolishness to believe in the Word of God as though it's authoritative into modern day. It's an old rusty or an old dusty book. The world mocks what it does not understand and what speaks against its own activities. The Corinthian brethren were going to be challenged. Some of them probably were going to fall under the pressure. Some of the members of the church, of the Lord's church today, will fall to the pressure of the world. The question for the Corinthians, as it is for us, is will we stand up? John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." It should not surprise us that the world does not understand God. The world does not understand the Word of God. That the world does not understand the church. But in all things, we should give God, or give Jesus and God the preeminence. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes, "He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have or might be preeminent or might have the preeminence. Jesus must remain preeminent in our lives. Later in the book of Colossians, in Colossians 3:17, Paul goes on to write that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In Joshua 24, verse 14, Joshua and the children of God are preparing to take up residence in Canaan. And there's a question left to them. And it's going to be a question for many of them that will haunt the remainder of their lives. In 24, verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers, served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. To whom will you serve? To whom would the Corinthians serve? To whom would they devote their lives? To whom would they give the glory and honor? To whom do you serve? Is it the God of this world, the God of physical pleasure, of fleshly lust, of comfort and ease, of man's wisdom? Or is it the God of eternity, the Creator of all beings, the One in whom sustains us, the One who must have preeminence in our lives? Have you obeyed the gospel? Tonight we give you an invitation to obey, to come forward now as we stand and sing in just a moment, to make that known, to declare that and do what God's called you to do. Maybe you're a child of God who needs to make some repentance. Tonight we offer you the opportunity to come forward, to let that be known, to confess if that's what's needed, to ask for forgiveness, or if you just need the prayers of the church. If you need help in any way, we stand ready and waiting. Please come as together we stand and sing.